If you didn't hear that, all the children will meet in the back and pick up their baskets and come forward for the lamb's offering and for the children's story at this time.
Good morning, church. Good morning, children. Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. Can we pray before we get started? Dear Jesus, thank you so much for these children, God. We pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us to be able to teach them, God. And thank you for helping us get here safe this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. How many of you are looking forward to school? Going back to school? Do you guys like school? I know you do. One thing about school is that there's always a new student. There's always someone looking for a friend. And I know you guys that have been, you know, in your schools for a long time. You already have friends. Do you have friends in school? Yeah, for those of you that go to school, I know some of you are homeschooled, but for those of you that go to school, you have friends in school. What do you do when you see someone that does not have a friend in school? Do you try and be their friend? Do you? Would you guys love to have like a best friend or a friend? You already do have a friend? Good. What do you do when you go to school and there's a new kid in school and they don't have a friend? What do you do? Do you talk to them?
Try to be a friend. You try to be a friend yourself.
Yes, that's true. You try to be their friend yourself. Okay, I have a story today, and it's about best friends. It's about what? Best friends. It's about two best friends that were very, very different. When I say different, they're different in size, they're different in color, they're totally different, you know? Like, if you would meet them, you'd be like, what? These two are friends? They don't even speak the same language. Is it possible to be friends with someone you don't speak the same language? Yes, it is. Okay, you can play with them. Yes. Okay, so my story today is about two friends. Their name was Tara and Baylor. Tara is a dog. Yes, it's a dog, and that's Tara right there. And Baylor is an elephant. Can you believe that? I'm sorry, Lou is reminding me that it's the other way around. So Tara is the elephant, that's true. And Baylor, thank you, Louie. And Baylor is the dog, okay? These two are best friends. Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. So I brought the book with me because I want to show you pictures, you know, because this is a true story. It happened for real. So you see this elephant right here? This elephant right here, her name is Tara. Okay, right there. Tara. T-A-R-R-A. So that some of you might sound that different. Okay. And Tara, she came from a circus. She was a circus elephant. I don't know if you guys have been to a circus, but she was one of those elephants. You want to see? Right here? See? Okay. She came from a circus. And before Tara met Baylor, she was an entertainer, and Tara performed in the circus as the world's only roller skating elephant. She could roller skate. This elephant here could roller skate. She was even in movies. She was on the Little House on the Prairie. But after 20 years of entertaining, Tara deserved a different life. She needed to be like a real elephant. You know, be like an elephant and roam around in the forest and in the bush. And she needed elephant friends too, because in the circus, all she had was people friends. So they decided to take Tara to a sanctuary. And this was a brand new sanctuary. A sanctuary looks like this. It's not a zoo. You know, a zoo, they have a little space. And they don't have enough room. A sanctuary is like a whole big forest where they have enough room for themselves. And it feels like, you know, like their natural, where they should be, yes, their natural habitat, where they should be. So, but Tara was the first elephant there. That was in 1995. So at the sanctuary, this is in Tennessee. Being the first elephant, they got to bring other elephants one at a time. Every time they brought an elephant, Tara was very smart. You know, being a circus elephant, she was kind of smarter. She had been trained in a lot of things. So she would train the other elephants, you know. Like she would show them where to find food and all that. So the first one would come and Tara would show them around and she would show them where to find food. And then that one would leave Tara. And then she would train a second one and the second one would leave Tara. And they all paired, you know, there were so many elephants, and they all paired, like they all made friends with each other, except with Tara. So Tara had all these friends around her, or she thought they were friends, but, you know, none of them wanted to hang out with her. She hang out by herself all the time. Yeah. So, and they chose to hang out with each other. They kind of made friends with each other. I guess they're like people, you know, they like to socialize, and they make friends with each other. Yeah. So one day, and Tara was starting to feel lonely, and the people here at the sanctuary noticed that she was being by herself all the time, and they were starting to get worried about her. But one day, Tara woke up, and there was someone beside her. Guess who that was? It was a little dog. It was Baylor. And she was laying down beside her. So Tara was kind of, you know, didn't think about it. But when she got up to go eat, guess who followed her? Baylor. Everything she did, everywhere she went, Baylor followed her. So the people at the sanctuary noticed that Baylor was not leaving Tara's side. And they realized that these two had become best friends. They were doing everything together. They were eating together. They were playing together. They were, you know, like when they would go far away in the bush, they had to drive. Usually they would drive to take the food to the animals because it's deep, deep fur. So they had to remember to bring food for Bella too, because Bella was always out there with Terror. And these two were best friends. So one day they couldn't find the people at the sanctuary, people that worked at the sanctuary, couldn't find Bella. And they noticed that Terra was by herself, and she was in this one spot where she would not move. You know, like she was stuck in one spot, and they tried to make her move, and she couldn't move. And they looked and looked for Bella and could not find Bella anywhere. And then, after looking for a long time and realizing that Terra was not moving from the same spot, so they decided to look farther into that one spot and realized that Bella was stuck in a ditch. At that spot, you know, she was covered by long strands of grass. So she was stuck somewhere. And so they saved her. They got her and took her to the animal hospital. So when they took her to the animal hospital, Terra did not follow, but she saw Bella go away with them. So, and guess what? Terra did not move from that spot for 2 days, waiting for Bella to get back. So when it was 2 days and Bella wasn't coming back, Terra decided to go and find Bella. And for some reason, she ended up where Bella was. This is a true story. She ended up where Bella was. Bella had fallen in the ditch and had broken her spine. Yeah, she had broken her spine, so she couldn't walk. So she was in a hospital. She went to the hospital, and they treated her, and now she was in a place where they were nursing her. You know, when someone is sick and they're in the hospital for a few days, you know, for them to get better, they have to go, you know, getting better is a process, you know, getting to recover. So they stayed there in that, they brought her back to the sanctuary and they put her over in an office over the elephant's barn. The elephants had a barn where they went to every now and then. So they put her in an office over that barn. So Terra went to that place and she found Bella. She could see Bella through the window. So she went there every day. And when Bella realized that Terra was out there, when she saw her, she was so overjoyed. She was jumping up and down. And when they realized that, you know, the people at the sanctuary remembered or realized, you know, the relationship between the two, they got Bella out every day just so they could play and could kind of communicate and just touch, you know, just be friends again. And guess what? Bella recovered so fast just from the human touch, from them just being together, okay? So Bella got better, and she got back with Terra. When I saw this story, I was so touched by the relationship between these two. You know, like, Terra is an elephant, and Bella is a what? It's a dog. It's an elephant and a dog. These two are different. What does a dog do? What sounds does a dog make? Yeah. What about an elephant? You think they would communicate? Like they would? Yeah. They don't even eat the same food. They're so different. And yet they were the best of friends. Yeah. So I thought this story will teach us a big lesson, you know. We are all different, you know, in this world. We're all different colors. We're all different sizes. We all come from different places of the world. And I love this church for you that are visiting because it's a church that has embraced people from other countries. We have a lot of foreigners in this church. And I love that, you know, they've welcomed us in this church. But this story reminds me of even heaven. That's the way heaven is going to be. Do we all want to go to heaven? Yeah, that's the way heaven is going to be. You know, people of all colors and people of all kinds. And
I heard a story like that about a jaguar and an ox once.
Yeah, this is very interesting. And it reminds me of Jesus too. When he was here on earth, he didn't care who he talked to. I don't know if you guys remember the story of the leper, that they didn't want to touch the leper, but Jesus was willing to and even healed him. So this story is like that. It's about love. So when we go to school, when we start school, some of you are starting school next week on the 24th. So it kind of reminded me to remind you guys of how you're going to treat new kids in school. How are you going to treat new kids in school? Are you going to love them, or are you going to look at them like they're different or they're new? Are you going to behave like Tara and Baylor? You know, like Baylor could not find a friend among her elephant friends, her people, but she found a friend from another animal, yeah, from another species, yeah. So are we going to do that? Are we going to make friends with anyone that we find? Yeah, and that is being Christ-like. That's what Christ wants of us. Okay, it's all about love. It's about love and humility. You know, coming down to another's level. Okay, kids? Okay, Louis is going to read 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and 5. And it's about love. It's about what? Love. About being able to love anyone. And in the world we're living in, there's a lot of people that don't love each other, just for a lot of reasons. But we are to love like Christ. We have to what? Love like Christ does. Christ loves us. No matter how we look, no matter how we dress, no matter where we come from, Christ loves us. So we are to love each other. Okay?
Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Do not behave rudely. Do not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil.
Okay. So are we all going to love the new students in school? Yeah. And anyone we meet, and God says, love thy neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor when God loves, when God says in the Bible to love thy neighbor? What does that mean? Who's thy neighbor?
Anyone and everyone.
Yes, anyone and everyone, okay? So let's not forget this story about who? Tara and Baylor. About their love for each other, and that we can love each other, no matter how different we are, okay? All right, let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much about this story, God. God, there was a reason as to why this happened, so we can all learn from it. And thank you for this day, God. Help us to be able to learn more about you, God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
At this time, we will have our morning prayer. And you have some blue cards in the pews, and at this time I would like to invite those of you who filled out the blue card to come forward with a blue card, and we will meet down here and we'll have our morning prayer. Our loving and kind Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can lean on you, depend on you every day for leading our lives, for guiding us safely to the shores of your kingdom. And Father, we're thankful that we have forgiveness for sin that is repented when we come to you humbly and are teachable. We're thankful, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who came and died for our sin, who is our substitute in terms of the second death, and who has shown us how to live. And Father, we're thankful that for the Holy Spirit, without whom we would not be able to overcome sin. We're thankful for the Spirit, that is a gift, the gift of the Spirit. We're thankful that you are willing to live through us, so that from the beginning and to the end, our lives are directed and empowered by your Spirit. We thank you for that, Father. And we are thankful for the characteristics of heaven, the fruit of the Spirit, which you are imparting to those who are teachable and are receptive. We're thankful for your world church and for this local congregation. You have been leading your church in various ways. You've been leading us through your word, by your word, by the spirit of prophecy. And Father, we are thankful that we find ourselves in a time of history when we are close to your soon coming, and when you soon will come in fullness of power. And Father, we want to be part of that experience. Lead us into a closer walk with you here this morning. And please be with our speaker, Stephen Bohr, as he leads out, as he shares your word. May your word take hold of our hearts, and may we not leave this place unchanged. I pray that each one here will be touched and that we will receive something that pertains to our experience and our need. And I pray for all of these individuals that have brought these cards and everything that is written on them, as well as those that have unspoken prayers, that you will meet these needs according to your will. That you will give us what we need, not what we want. I pray, Father, that each one of us will grow stronger because of your work in our lives, even if you give us experiences that we may not like. Give us what we need in order for us to be prepared for heaven. And right now, we just want to surrender our hearts to you as we are ready to receive your teachings. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is our stewardship minute, our offering appeal, if you will, and I'm going to invite Dahlia and possibly Michael to come up here. I don't know what you agreed on, the two of you. Every week we have an experience shared from the podium about that relates to stewardship, whether it has to do with finances or time or talent, evangelism. So please come here. The microphones are yours. Don't be afraid of the mic. And understand, Dahlia, that you are involved every second Saturday night close by in a nearby town. Can you tell us a little bit about it?
Yes. We had the privilege to share the gospel to the group of Filipino people. It's actually 75%. The group comes from the Philippines, and the rest of that, 25% from here. And it is so wonderful to share this gospel to them. And a marvelous way.
Okay, so these are all Seventh-day Adventists?
No, they are actually a lot of them Catholics.
Okay, so they're Catholic, most of them, and some of them may be Pentecostal, etc.
Yes. Danny Pineda can explain, because he has been there since the beginning of that group, and he can explain a little bit what's the beginning.
Okay, so this is on the south side of Wichita. It's in a town called Hayesville, right?
Hayesville, yes.
And you started this a few years back. We'll keep it relatively short here, but
right.
I have been
yes.
there too. I was kind of adopted as their surrogate pastor for a little bit.
Right.
Go ahead.
Yeah, Pastor, thank you for allowing us to give this message. During the time Pastor Matthew started this, and also Pastor Wes Pepper, and because they invited me to go to this Filipino meeting, and they want to have a good doctrines that they are looking for, but most of them are Catholic, and they are willing to learn more the Word of God. So I invited most of the pastors to go over there, but when they, in the middle of the seminar, they have to move to another state. So I have stuck to them, and I have to do the evangelistic meeting with them. So I invited also Pastor Druggett in here, but he has so many things in his hand, so I decided to make this to get through, because of Pastor Druggett is not available, so we decided to have this the Thunder, which is complete series.
Okay, yes. Now we come back to the Thunder here. Okay. So, Thunder. I'm there every time, am I not?
Right.
Yes, it is so wonderful because Pastor is so busy, yet he's there every time.
How am I there?
Through the Thunder in the Holy Land. Danny one time asked me if I could lead, and I said, this is perfect. And then the Thunder in the Holy Land was just released, and so I said, we are going to do this. Because
okay, Thunder in the Holy Land is a series of videos, 30 minutes, 26 programs, where I'm the host, and we have some young people over in Israel, and there is a back and forth dealing with all the teachings of the church. Okay.
Yes. It used to be like the children are not part of the program there, because every time the preacher is preaching, the children are so noisy. So with the Thunder in the Holy Land, every children could sit beside their parents, and they have to watch with them. And the message, Michael can share his experience with us, that, you know, how the people react to the program.
It's really quite interesting. You know, you think of what Nancy just shared in our story. There's a lot of differences in a lot of people, but we share certain things with different people. I don't know Tagalog. I can't relate to the language of some of the Filipino people. But I found what we have there is a number of people that want to know Jesus better. Mm-hmm. And we share that. We share that. They share that with us, even if they don't understand some things the way I understand it. The way we understand it. We have very warm, welcoming people there. Even though they don't really know us much, other than we're followers of Jesus Christ. And we all have that.
Thank you for sharing. I appreciate it. Go ahead.
You're probably wondering how many people are there. It varies. But at the maximum, sometimes 40 people that are there.
Actually, they only started 8 people, and now we have about 40 people.
So keep this project in your prayers. This is 40 people that are gathering every second Saturday night to study the Bible, and they kind of have adopted us for a while there, me as their pastor, and then now, of course, Dahlia is involved. Now, remember, this is about stewardship. There is no such thing as a follower of Christ who is not involved in service. Amen? And on a worldwide basis, the churches that are flourishing are the churches where this is understood and practiced, where there is a total member involvement of members involved in outreach, in carrying out the needs of the church, etc. Today's offering is for the world budget. It is to meet the needs of those that are on the front lines around the world. That is the loose offering that comes in, and whatever comes in the envelopes, you can write in what that is for. So at this time, realizing that our offering is to the Lord, I pray that each one of you will prayerfully consider what to give, not only today, but on a weekly basis, to help spread the work here in Wichita, as well as around the world. And at this time, we're going to ask the deacons to take up today's offering. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the means that have come in. Thank you for impressing upon each heart to give. And we ask that these funds will be used in a way that brings honor and glory to your cause, to your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
teach us to be wise in times when we don't know. Let this be our prayer when we lose our way. Lead us to a place, guide us with your grace, to a place where we'll be saved.
We pray we'll find your light.
We pray we'll find your light.
And hold it in our hearts.
And hold it in our hearts.
As darkness falls each night,
remind us where you are.
Remind us where you are.
Let this be our prayer.
Let this be our prayer.
When shadows fill our day.
When shadows fill our day. Lead us to a place. Guide us with your grace. Give us faith so we'll be saved. Lead us, Lord. Lead us in your righteousness. Make your
reading this morning is familiar to all of you. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. The first part of the proclamation of three angels. And it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and gave glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Amen. At this time, I would like to introduce you to this morning's speaker. Many of you are here because you know him, because you have heard him, Stephen Bohr, from Secrets Unlimited. No. Secrets Unsealed, thank you. I knew that. I don't know why I said unlimited. Secrets Unsealed. He's going to share his vast reservoir of secrets with us. No. Secrets Unsealed. You know, he has a heavy speaking schedule, and he took time to come here. In fact, I approached him about a year ago, the summer at GC. And he said, well, I'm booked until 2017 or 18. I'm not sure. But he found room for us. And we're thankful that he's here. Now, you are retired from denominational work, but you are not retired. Okay. If you have listened to some of his work or watched him, you know that he likes to study the scriptures. He's behind a 52-part groundbreaking series, The Cracking the Genesis Code. And again, that series, he spent many years studying for that. And in addition to that, he has something called Anchor School of Theology. And this church has been part of that through video for the past year. And we kind of graduated a few weeks ago. And so we're glad you can be here in person. We went through the whole series, and there's a lot of material. For one presentation, I think we had 40, 50 pages. And you were able to go through it in an hour. But we were not. Anyway, we're looking forward to this meeting, and we're looking forward to the next one. Today's meeting is, and by the way, these titles, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I gave them to him. Okay, I said, this is what I would like to know. And so, why am I a Seventh-day Adventist? That's his first topic today. And then there's another one at 3 o'clock, another one at 4:30. Then there is supper. Of course, we have lunch as well after this one. And then at 7 o'clock, the last meeting. Now, I'm not sure if we have an hour and a half worth of questions. If not, maybe we'll have a short Vespers as well. But at 8:30, you want to be around for that as well. Then you will be able to share some of the, or take home some of the materials that he has brought along. So at this time, we will give the time to Stephen Bohr from Secrets Unsealed.
Thank you very much. Is this working? Test. Should I use the handheld mic? Can I just use the handheld? Just the handheld mic. Hang on. There we go. Handheld mics are much better. The sound is better. And these ear mics are kind of my enemies. It's very difficult to calibrate them. Well, it's a real pleasure to be here with you at the Three Angels Church. You know, a few years ago, Gary Gibbs had an evangelistic series here. Any of you here at that time? Yeah, we have a handful of people. And my son, Steve, was on the audiovisual team. So, you know, when I got invited to come here, my son says, you got to go there. I've been there. They're good people. I want to thank Pastor Doggett for the privilege of being here this morning. It was kind of an ordeal getting here. I left Fresno yesterday at 12:38, just afternoon, and I was supposed to arrive here last night at 8:00. Right before sundown. But the weather in Dallas was really bad, lightning, thunder, lots of rain. And so to make a long story short, instead of getting here at 8 o'clock last night, I arrived in the hotel at 5:30 this morning. They had to reroute me. I was supposed to fly to Wichita, but I could not have made it until about 3 o'clock this afternoon if I had kept my flight from Dallas to Wichita. And so I had to take an alternate route. I flew to Tulsa, rented a car, and drove from Tulsa to Wichita, and got here about 5:30 in the morning. So anyway, those things happen. I did get about 3.5 hours of sleep. That's why I was a little bit late this morning. But the Lord is good. The Lord strengthens us in spite of all the problems that we might have. And of course, this morning our subject of study is, why am I a Seventh-day Adventist? Before we get into our study, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house. We thank you for your word, which is a sure guide in such a confused world. We thank you, Father, for belonging to your remnant church. We thank you for the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. There are so many things to be thankful for. This morning we plead for the presence of your spirit through the ministry of your angels. I ask, Lord, that you will keep us awake, you will keep us alert, you will give us clear minds, open hearts to receive your word, and then that you will empower us to proclaim this wonderful message to the world. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer and for hearing us, for we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Why does the Seventh-day Adventist Church exist? What makes us unique? Should the Seventh-day Adventist Church be preaching what other churches are preaching, or do we have a distinctive message that is different than that is being preached by other denominations? I believe the answer to these questions is found in a correct understanding of the Hebrew sanctuary. Now, there are many doctrines that the Seventh-day Adventist Church holds in common with other churches. For example, there are churches in the world that keep the Sabbath besides the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There's at least one church that believes that the dead are dead, which are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that the dead know nothing. There are churches that emphasize the importance of taking care of our body temple. The Mormons, for example, are very, very careful about their physical habits. Obviously, there are many churches that believe in the vicarious death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his intercession in heaven, and his soon coming to this earth. But there's one theological concept that is exclusively Seventh-day Adventist, and that is the doctrine of the sanctuary, particularly the work of Christ in the most holy place of the sanctuary. And I'd like to say that this is not really a doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The sanctuary is really the worldview of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is the concept that glues together all of the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in a beautiful system of truth. In other words, our doctrines are part of the whole. The sanctuary is the whole. The doctrines are the parts of the sanctuary. For this reason, Ellen White, and I read two statements from her writings, has stated in Letter 208, 1906, "The correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith." Once again, "The correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith." In Great Controversy, page 409, we find this statement: "The scripture, which above all others had been both the foundation and central pillar of the Advent faith, was the declaration, 'Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.'" Notice that she refers to the sanctuary as the foundation and central pillar. So the sanctuary is not merely one of the building blocks of the Seventh-day Adventist building. It is the foundation of the building. How important is the foundation of a building? Everything else builds on it. If you don't have a good foundation, everything is going to come tumbling down. Now, the sanctuary is not only one of the key teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We also believe and are unique in the sense that we preach the three angels' message to the world. And it's a beautiful thing to come to this church and see three angels Seventh-day Adventist Church in big lettering in front, because that's what we're all about. I'd like to read a statement that we find in Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 19, where Ellen White explains, "In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import," in other words, of the greatest importance, "the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages." And then she states, "There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention." Nothing else to absorb our attention other than preaching the three angels' message. And we're going to find in our study this morning that there is a close link between the sanctuary and the three angels' message. You can't separate them because they go together. In fact, they follow the same sequence or the same order. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, then, has as its heart the sanctuary. The problem that the Christian world has is that they only see a portion of the work of Christ. You know, you ask Christians in the world today, you know, what is the most important aspect of the work of Christ? Immediately, they're going to tell you, well, His death on the cross. Everybody talks about the cross. And by the way, there's nothing wrong about the cross. The cross is crucially important. The cross is central. But what makes Seventh-day Adventist theology unique is the fact that we see the broader picture. We see the complete picture of what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ is going to do in the future. Now, I'd like to go through the steps that Jesus takes through the sanctuary so that we have a global view of the plan of salvation. Basically, I believe that all of us probably know the sequence of the Hebrew sanctuary. And so I'm going to review the different parts of the Hebrew sanctuary because each part represents a step of Jesus in the plan of salvation. First of all, we have the camp. The camp is where sinners lived. It's where Israel lived. The sanctuary begins in the camp. It doesn't begin in the court like many times we think. It begins in the camp, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. Then camp, you move into the court. And in the court of the sanctuary, you have, first of all, the altar of sacrifice. Then after the altar of sacrifice, you have the laver. Then after the laver, you have the holy place, and then you have the most holy place. And the last step is when the high priest comes out of the most holy place, bringing the sins that have been confessed and forsaken, and placing the responsibility, the ultimate responsibility for those sins, upon the head of the scapegoat. Now, each of these locations in the sanctuary represents a piece of the plan of salvation that is carried out by Jesus Christ. You cannot dwell only on the altar of sacrifice, because that's only a portion of the work of Christ. We have to focus on the global view, the world view, to understand all of the dimensions of the work of salvation in Christ. So what I want to do is go through each part of the sanctuary as it relates to the work of Christ. First of all, we begin the sanctuary in the camp where sinners lived. You say, now why do you begin in the camp? We always begin with the court, with the altar of sacrifice. Let me explain the reason why. Before the lamb was sacrificed, the priest had to make sure that the lamb had no blemish. Now, let me ask you, what did Jesus have to do before he died on the cross? He had to live in our midst a perfect life, or else his sacrifice would not have been accepted. And so first of all, he comes and camps with us. He tabernacled with us. You could translate John 1 verse 14. The Word was made flesh and he tabernacled among us. In other words, he came first of all to live a perfect life in our place. And let me put it this way so we understand. The law of God demands absolute sinless perfection. You agree with that? That the law of God requires absolute sinless perfection? Absolutely. How many here this morning are able to offer the law what the law requires? Somebody want to raise your hand and say, I can offer the law the perfection that the law requires. Nobody can offer the law perfection. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we're all sinners. And therefore, we have blemishes. Now, the law requires perfection. And we can't offer the perfection. So what did Jesus do? Jesus came to this world and he lived the life that we should live. And his life he lived for every single person that has ever drawn breath in the history of planet Earth. Jesus lived a perfect life for every person that has ever lived on this planet. He lived in place of every sinner. In other words, he developed a robe of righteousness that he could offer anyone in the world. Jesus lived the perfect life that the law requires in our place. And he did this during his life before his death. After Jesus lived his perfect life and wove a robe of righteousness for every single person that has ever lived, we had a second problem. And that second problem is that because we are sinners, the law requires our death. You see, the law not only requires perfect righteousness, the law also requires our death. And of course, we would not like to die, right? We want to live. So Jesus said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to live the perfect life. I'm going to live a perfectly righteous life for everyone. And then I'm going to take the sins of the whole world upon myself, and I'm going to suffer the death penalty that sinners should suffer. And Jesus died for every single person that has ever drawn breath in the history of planet Earth. In other words, his life in the camp was for every single person who has ever lived. His death on the cross was for every single person who has ever lived. He wove a robe of righteousness for everyone, and he paid the penalty of sin for everyone. Now you might say, Pastor, that's universalism. Then you believe that everybody's going to be saved. No. This is where we come to the next stage in the ministry of Christ, in the holy place. You see, after Jesus lived his perfect life, and by the way, he dies at the altar of sacrifice, so to speak, the laver represents his resurrection, then Jesus goes into the holy place. And in the holy place, Jesus now applies his life and his death to individuals who come to him repentant and confessing their sins and having faith and trust in Jesus. You know, what is the most famous verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we emphasize, you know, that first part of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we forget sometimes that there's a second half of the verse. The second half of the verse says that whosoever, what? Believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so what Jesus does in the sanctuary is he applies his life and his death to individuals who come claiming what Jesus did through his life and what Jesus did in his death. So is everybody going to be saved? No. Everybody is not going to be saved. Jesus lived his perfect life for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. But we must what? We must claim the benefits of His atonement. We must claim His life through repentance, through confession, and through faith in Jesus. And then what Jesus does when we do that is He takes His life and His death and He places them to our account, and God looks at us as if we had never sinned, because God looks at us in Christ. That's what Jesus is doing through His intercession. He's accepting clients, so to speak, who claim what He did by His life and by His death. Are you following me or not? Now, Jesus also has a work to perform in the most holy place. You see, as we repent, and by the way, repentance is not something that comes from us, it is a gift of God. God gives us repentance. God leads us to confess our sins. God gives us faith. We can't say, you know, that's us. No, it's God that gives everything to us. He even gives repentance to us, according to the Bible. But, you know, when we come to Jesus and we repent of sin and we confess our sin and we trust in Jesus, we say, Jesus, I'm a miserable sinner, but please take Your life and place it in place of my life, and take Your death and put it to my account, then Jesus accepts me and looks upon me as if I had never sinned. But that sin is transferred from me to where? To the sanctuary. And as a result of that, the sanctuary is what? The sanctuary is contaminated, because sin defiles. Sin contaminates. So at some point, the sanctuary has to be what? The sanctuary has to be cleansed. In other words, all of the sins that have entered through repentance, through confession, and through faith into the sanctuary, all of those sins that have been truly repented of now have to be taken from the sanctuary, and they have to be cleansed from the sanctuary. And this is where you have the final step of Jesus in the work of the sanctuary. And that is, the high priest would bring the sins that had been truly repented of and confessed and placed in the sanctuary through faith. The high priest would come out and he would place both hands on the scapegoat, which is a symbol of Satan, and the scapegoat then was sent out to a non-inhabited land in the wilderness, bearing the sins of God's people. Now, the question that I want to ask is this: which of these steps is present truth? Let me ask you, is the perfect life of Jesus truth? Yes. Is the death of Jesus truth? Is the resurrection of Jesus truth? Is the intercession of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary truth? Yes, all of those are truth. But the question is, what is present truth? What should God's people be proclaiming today? Well, the fact is, folks, that if we want to know what present truth is, what we should be preaching today, we just have to ask ourselves two questions. Number one, where is Jesus now? And number two, what is He doing? Did Jesus already live His perfect life long ago? Did Jesus die long ago? Did Jesus begin His intercessory ministry long ago? What is He doing now? Where is He? In the most holy place. And what is He doing? He's performing a work of what? A work of judgment. Thank you. So let me ask you, what then is present truth? If you want to know what we should be preaching, we have to know where Jesus is and what He's doing now, and preach that. Because that is present truth. But in order to understand what He's doing now and where He's at, we have to understand Bible prophecy. For example, we have to understand the prophecies of Daniel 7 and 8. We have to understand the prophecy of Revelation 10 and 11. We have to understand Revelation 13 and 14. And also, it would be helpful for us to understand the book of Hebrews. So in other words, we cannot understand the work that Jesus is performing now in the sanctuary unless we understand Bible prophecy. So not only must we study the sanctuary, not only must we study the three angels' message, but we also have to study Bible prophecy. Now let's pursue this idea of present truth, what we should be preaching today. What makes the Seventh-day Adventist Church unique? Why are we Seventh-day Adventists? Why are we not like every other church? And this is no reflection, no negative reflection on believers in other churches. It's simply a reference to the fact that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a unique message for this time. Now, I want to read a statement that of an individual with whom I disagree almost 100%. But he's right on target when it comes to this particular point. His name is Hal Lindsey. Have you ever heard of Hal Lindsey? He believes in the rapture, and he believes in the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, and the Antichrist sitting in the temple and building a big statue. You know, all this futurist scenario of Bible prophecy. But he made this comment, which is very interesting, which I agree with, and that is that the seven churches of the book of Revelation, really, they were literal churches, but they also represented periods in Christian history. This is found in his book, Vanished into Thin Air, page 276. This is what it says. I believe, along with many scholars, that these seven letters were not only written to seven literal churches with real problems, but also that they have a prophetic application to church history. I believe that these seven churches, by the way, there were more churches in Asia Minor, but these seven were chosen. I believe that these seven churches were selected and arranged by our omniscient Lord because they had problems and characteristics that would prophesy, listen carefully now, seven stages of history through which the church universal would pass. So the seven churches represent seven what? Seven periods through which the church universal would pass. By the way, Ellen White agrees with that assessment. In the book Acts of the Apostles, we find this statement. The names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time. While the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world. So, you say, what do the seven churches have to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary, with present truth, with the message that we should be preaching as Seventh-day Adventists today? Well, let's review the sequence of the seven churches. And by the way, most conservative Bible scholars would agree with the scenario that I'm going to present now, with perhaps the exception of the last church that I'm going to mention. The first church represents the apostolic age, Ephesus. I'm sure that you've studied this in prophecy seminars. And by the way, not only Adventists believe that, but also non-Adventist conservative Bible scholars believe that Ephesus represents the apostolic church. The second church that you have is the church of Smyrna. And Protestant scholars agree that Smyrna represents the persecuted church by the Roman emperors. Then you have the church of Pergamum. And conservative Protestant scholars say Pergamum represents the church of the days of Constantine when apostasy started entering the church. Then you have the fourth church, which is Thyatira. And scholars, not only Seventh-day Adventist conservative scholars, but also Protestant scholars say, well, you know, the church of Thyatira very clearly represents the period of papal dominion. You know, that woman Jezebel is spoken of there. The fifth church, Sardis, Protestant scholars say, well, that represents the Protestant Reformation. Up till there, Adventists and non-Adventist conservative Bible scholars agree with the sequence, the historical sequence of the churches. The apostolic church, the persecuted church, the compromising church, the papal church, and the church of the Protestant Reformation, the first five churches. But then when you get to church number six, Protestant scholars become blurry. What is church number six? Church number six is the church of Philadelphia. Let me ask you, must this church come after the Protestant Reformation? Of course it must. Because the first five churches, Protestantism has identified as the apostolic church, the persecuted church, the compromising church, the papal church, the Church of the Protestant Reformation. So the next church must come sometime after the Protestant Reformation. And by the way, it's church number 6, Philadelphia. How many churches are there after that? There's only one church after that, and it's the church of what? Laodicea. By the way, do you know what the word Laodicea means? The word Laodicea means judging the people. So the seventh church is the church of the what? When the people are being judged. That's a very important point. The last church is the church when the judgment is transpiring. Now, with this in mind, let's go and examine the message to the church of Philadelphia, at least a portion of it. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. You're gonna see the connection with what we're dealing with here. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Remember, this is church number 6. Would you say that this is towards the end of time? It's after the Protestant Reformation and before the judgment. Would you agree? Laodicea means judging the people. And this is church number 6, immediately before judging the people. Now, notice what happens to the church of Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David." What do you use a key for? To unlock a door, and you also use it to what? To lock a door. Isn't that right? So it says, "Who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So what is going to be done with the key? The key is going to open a door, and the key is going to what? Close a door. Notice verse 8. "I know your works. See, I have set before you a what? An open door." So what is placed before the Church of Philadelphia? Before the Church of Philadelphia is placed an open door. And no one can shut it. "For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." So, church number 6, the church right before the church of the judgment, has a door placed before it. And of course, the question is, where does that door lead to? Well, here we have to go to the sanctuary. How many doors does the sanctuary have? 3. There was one door that led from the camp to the court. There was another door that led from the court to the holy place. And there was a third door that led from the holy place to the most holy place. Now the question is, which of the 3 doors is being referred to here? Can it be the door that divides the camp from the court? When was that door opened? When Jesus went into the court to die for our sins, right? He came and lived in our midst, then he went through that door and he died on the cross. When was the door to the holy place opened? When Jesus ascended to heaven and he began his work of intercession. Which church was that? Under which church did that take place? Ephesus. So can this open door under the 6th church refer to the court or the holy place? It can't. It must be the 3rd door. And how many other doors do we have? We only have one other door, which is the door that leads into the most holy place. So before the Church of Philadelphia, after the Protestant Reformation, mind you, the door is opened, and this door has to be the door to the most holy place, because the door to the court and the door to the holy place were open when Jesus was on earth and when he ascended to heaven. Are you with me or not? Now, the Bible tells us very clearly where this door leads to. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. By the way, this is in the context of the 6th trumpet. Interesting, huh? 6th church, 6th trumpet. Would you believe that this must be towards the end of time then that this is happening, if this is happening under the 6th trumpet? Absolutely. Now notice what we're told in Revelation 11, verse 19. "Then the temple of God was" what? Now if it's opened, it must have been what before? It must have been closed. What is placed before the 6th church, Philadelphia? An open door. Where does that open door lead in the sixth trumpet? Let's continue reading. It says the temple of God was opened in heaven, and what? The ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. Where was the ark of the covenant in the sanctuary? The ark of the covenant in the sanctuary was in the most holy place. So what is the open door that is placed before the Church of Philadelphia? It's the door that leads into where? It's the door that leads into the most holy place. Have you followed me so far? So the seven churches clearly tell us when Jesus was going to enter the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. It would be after, sometime after the Protestant Reformation. Now it's interesting to notice that Daniel 7 follows the same sequence. Have you studied Daniel 7? I'm sure that you've studied. You know, if you have not studied Daniel 7, this cannot be called the Three Angels Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because the Daniel 7 is closely related to the doctrine of the sanctuary. Let's review Daniel chapter 7. First of all, you have a lion. What does the lion represent? Babylon. Then you have a bear. What kingdom? Medo-Persia. Then you have a leopard. Greece. Then you have a terrible dragon beast. That's the Roman Empire. And then the dragon beast sprouts 10 horns. What does that represent? The fact that the Roman Empire would be what? Would be divided into several kingdoms. And then among the 10 horns rises what? A little horn, and the little horn rules for how long? For 1,260 years, and those years end which date? They end in 1798. Now I want you to notice what happens after 1798. Because after the Protestant Reformation, remember we're following the same sequence, what happens after 1798? Go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to read several verses in this passage. We're going to read verses 9 and 10, 13 and 14, and then verse 18 and 21 and 22. I'll tell you when we get to each one. And what I want us to notice in this passage, listen carefully, what I want us to notice in this passage is three successive stages in the work of Christ in the most holy place. Number one is when the judgment sets and the records are investigated. Number two is the verdict that is pronounced based on the examination of the evidence. And three, the actual execution of the sentence that is dictated in the verdict. Now this will become clear as we go along. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7 verses 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now where is this scene taking place? Where does the Ancient of Days live? We pray, Our Father which art everywhere. No, thank you. We pray, Our Father which art where? In heaven. The Ancient of Days is in heaven. So where is this taking place? In heaven. It's right after the little horn rules 1260 years. This must be happening after 1798. In other words, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. Who are those? The angels. Where do they live? In heaven. Yes, 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And now notice what happens. This is after the 1,260 years. This is after 1798 when the deadly wound is given. It says, the court was seated. Where does this court, where is it seated? On earth or in heaven? In heaven. The court was seated, and the what? And the books were open. Is there going to be an investigation of the books? Yes. So the first point is that the sanctuary in heaven, the most holy place, is being opened, and there's going to be, step number one, an investigation of the evidence. But there's more than that. Notice verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who is that? Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. What are the clouds? Angels. And where is he coming to? Is he coming to the earth? No, he's not coming to the earth. This is happening in heaven. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to where? Oh, he came to the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man, is this the second coming of Jesus to planet earth? No. The Father moves, he sits, the books are opened, and then the Son of Man, Jesus, moves to where the Ancient of Days went. And so, I want you to notice what it continues saying. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they, that is the angels, brought him near before him. That is before the Father. This is happening in heaven. Now, why does the Son of Man go in there to where the Father is? There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be an examination of the evidence of all of the names of individuals who have claimed to follow Jesus. There's going to be examination of the evidence. Why does Jesus go in there where the evidence is going to be examined? Notice verse 14. Then to him, to whom? To Jesus, was given. What is the purpose of the judgment? To what? To give Jesus something. What is it to give Jesus? Was given dominion and glory and a what? A kingdom. Question, does Jesus receive the kingdom before his second coming? Are you with me or not? Does Jesus receive the kingdom before he comes again? Yes, this is happening in heaven. He goes to the Ancient of Days. He goes to get his kingdom. It says, so then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then I want you to notice, let's go to verse 18 and then verses 21 and 22. Verse 18 and then verses 21 and 22. I want you to see the sequence here. It says, but the saints of the Most High shall what? Shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Are you seeing the sequence here? The Father goes in, the judgment sits, the books are open, Jesus goes in to receive what? To receive the kingdom, and after Jesus receives the kingdom, then what does he do? He gives the kingdom to whom? To the saints. When does that happen? When does Jesus give the kingdom to the saints? When he comes again. Now notice verses 21 and 22, where you have the repetition of the same idea. 21 and 22. I was watching, and the same horn, that is the little horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. And now notice, until the Ancient of Days came. So are you seeing the movement? The Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made how? In favor of the saints of the Most High. Did the judgment have anything to do with pronouncing a verdict in favor of God's people? Yes. It says, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and now notice, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. When does that take place? At the second coming of Christ. Are you seeing the three stages? Investigation. Jesus goes in and he receives his kingdom. And then the time comes when the saints, what? Possess the kingdom that Jesus received. Now we need to ask this question. What is the kingdom? If Jesus goes before the Father, and the purpose of the judgment is for Jesus to get the kingdom, we need to understand what the kingdom is. Generally, we think of the kingdom in geographical terms. We say the world is Christ's kingdom. But really, Christ's kingdom is composed of his followers. Christ's kingdom is composed of those who are his followers, his disciples, in other words. True believers are his kingdom. So what happens? Jesus goes in before the Father. The records are examined with what purpose? for Jesus to determine in the judgment who is truly a subject of his kingdom. And after every case is examined, is the kingdom of Jesus complete? Absolutely. Now let me read you this statement from Ellen White. This is an amazing statement, early writings, page 280. I've never ceased to be amazed how Ellen White is always in harmony with Scripture. She's speaking about when probation closes. Every case had been decided for life or death. While Jesus had been ministering in the sanctuary, the judgment had been going on for the righteous dead and then for the righteous living. And now listen to this carefully. Christ had received his kingdom. When probation closes, the kingdom of Jesus is complete. Why is the kingdom of Jesus complete when probation closes? Because at that time it has been revealed who is a subject of his kingdom based on the examination of the evidence previously. Now, she states this. Christ had received his kingdom, having made atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. Listen carefully now. The subjects of the kingdom were made up. So what is the kingdom of Jesus? His subjects. What is it that reveals who is his true subject? What is it that reveals whether an individual is a true subject of Jesus and a member of his kingdom or not? The examination of what? Of the evidence. Are you following me or not? So according to Ellen White here, she says that receiving the kingdom, it means that the subjects of his kingdom are made up. But immediately people say, well, Pastor Bohr, why does God need a judgment? Doesn't God know everything? Does God know everything? Does God have to examine the records and say, now let's see who is a faithful follower of Jesus and who isn't? Why would God's people have to be judged? Well, let me ask you this. Is everybody who claims Jesus a true believer? So where is the difference made? Where is it determined whether an individual is a true believer or not? In the judgment. The judgment is not for God. The judgment is for the universe. You see, we don't know everything. The angels don't know everything. The inhabitants of other worlds don't know everything. So God is going to reveal who was truly a subject of his kingdom by examining the life, examining the evidence. Let me ask you, is there wheat and are there tares in the church? So are there true believers and counterfeit believers? Let me ask you, does the gospel net gather good fish and bad fish? See, the gospel, throwing of the gospel net means preaching the gospel. It gathers good and bad. In the church, are there wise virgins and foolish virgins? Absolutely. In the wedding hall, are there guests that have the robe while there are guests that don't have the robe? You remember the parable of Jesus? Are there individuals who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We perform miracles in your name. Are they doing this in the name of Jesus? Do they claim to be believers? Yes. And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Are there even ministers that disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness? Does the Apostle Paul say that there are many Christians who have a form of godliness but don't really have the spirit of godliness in their lives? So why would there need to be a judgment to determine who is a true believer? It's because in the church there are true believers and there are what? And there are counterfeit believers. And the records will reveal who is the real deal. And once Jesus has determined every single case, then the kingdom of Jesus is made up. The kingdom of Jesus is complete. And then probation closes. And all cases have been decided for life or for death. Are you with me? Now, let me ask you this question. Can somebody who has been forgiven, can their forgiveness be revoked once forgiveness has been granted? Sure. Let me give you just one biblical example. You can read Ezekiel 33. That's another passage. But the parable of Jesus of the two debtors. You remember the story of the two debtors? There was this individual who owed a 10,000 talents, a sum that could never be paid. And so his master says, throw him into prison, confiscate all of his goods, throw him in there with his family too. And this guy, he cries out, he says, give me time and I will pay you back. He couldn't pay that back. It was an impossible debt to pay. So he keeps on crying out. He says, give me time. And so the master is moved to mercy and he says, you know what? I'm going to do something even better. The debt is forgiven. You can go. Wow, he says, I don't have to pay. No. Out of mercy and grace, you're forgiven. The debt is forgiven. Wow, he says, this is great. By the way, his tears were crocodile tears. Because he wasn't sorry that he had embezzled money from his master. He was sorry that he was going to be thrown into prison. He was sorry about the result, not about the sin. And the evidence of that, listen carefully, the evidence of that is that as soon as he had been forgiven, he goes out and he finds someone that owes him 100 denarii. A considerable amount, the equivalent of 100 days of work, but a debt that could be paid, at least in installments. And he says to this guy, pay me what you owe me. And the guy says the same thing. Oh, well, give me time and I'll pay you. No, I'm not going to give you any time. And he grabs him by the neck and he's choking him. Tell him, pay me what you owe me. Well, to make a long story short, the servants of the master, which represents the angels, the recording angels, that record our actions to see whether our actions are in harmony with our profession. They come and they tell the master, you know what? What happened with that guy that you forgave all that huge debt to? You know, he went out and he wouldn't forgive a measly debt to one of his fellow human beings. And so now comes the judgment. That counterfeit believer is brought before the master. And the master says, what is this I hear? You know, you took advantage of that wonderful forgiveness that I gave you out of a debt that could never be paid. And yet you showed by your actions that you did not appreciate it. And his forgiveness was revoked. And he was thrown into prison until he paid everything he owed, which means that he died in prison, by the way. So are there true and counterfeit believers in the church? Absolutely. What is the purpose of the judgment? The purpose of the judgment is to sift between those who truly are followers of Jesus and those who merely claim to be followers of Jesus. And by the way, before the second coming of Christ, the only cases examined are the names of those who professed Christ as Savior. The wicked do not come into view. And you know, there's this big debate in the Adventist church about Daniel 7, because they say, well, Daniel 7 has to do with the judgment of the little horn. It doesn't have anything to do with the judgment of God's people, like in Leviticus chapter 16. But what these people fail to realize is, let me ask you, did the little horn system claim to be Christian? Of course it claimed to be Christian. It's the Christian church during the great apostasy. Was it a true Christian church? It was a counterfeit church. So let me ask you, is that still dealing with people who claim Jesus as Savior? It most certainly does. It's focusing on the little horn because that's the focus of the moment, but it doesn't exclude the broader picture that all cases of the righteous are being examined. And you say, Pastor Bohr, why are only the cases of the righteous examined before the close of probation and the second coming? The reason is very simple, folks. When Jesus comes back to this earth, he's going to take his people to heaven. But before he takes his people to heaven, he has to reveal who his people are. Are you with me or not? And so the righteous have to be examined to see who is a genuine believer of Jesus, because when Jesus comes, he's going to take them to heaven. He doesn't have to do that with the wicked, because the wicked are going to be left behind. And they are going to be judged during the millennium, and they will ultimately be judged. They will see their cases after the millennium. So are you with me? So what is it that distinguishes the Adventist church from all other churches? The ministry that Jesus is performing now in the heavenly sanctuary, the ministry of judgment, separating the righteous from the unrighteous, separating those who claim Jesus and those who are true followers of Jesus. And when every case is examined and every verdict is given of every single person on planet Earth, then the kingdom of Jesus will be what? Will be complete, because it's been revealed who are the subject of his kingdom. His kingdom is composed of his subjects. And then, of course, we'll see later on today that Jesus will allow his people to go through a severe time of trouble. This is another thing that the Protestant world doesn't believe in. They believe that God's people are going to be whisked away to heaven in the rapture before the great tribulation. And the devil has panned that off in the Christian world, because he wants Christians to think that they're never going to go through that time. You know, that time is going to require special preparation to go through the time of trouble. It's the worst time of trouble the world has ever seen. And God's people are going to need a faith that they don't have now. And the devil knows it, so he says, don't worry about that. You're not going to go through that. You know, you're going to be whisked away to heaven before the tribulation. So you can have your cake and you can eat it too. That's what the devil is saying. Now, let's go one step further. What are the truths that are taught in the most holy place of the sanctuary? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. What does the religious world say about the Ten Commandments? What do Protestants say about the Ten Commandments? Oh, they were nailed to the cross. We're not under law, we're under grace. Jesus kept the commandments in our place. That's what the Christian world says. But when we realize what Jesus is doing, when we follow Jesus into the heavenly sanctuary, into the most holy place, suddenly we see that the law of God is still binding. What is at the center of the law? The Sabbath. What does the Christian world say about the Sabbath? Oh, the Sabbath was for the Jews. You know, we keep Sunday in honor of the resurrection of Jesus. Do you know why the Christian world cannot see that the Ten Commandments are binding and the Sabbath is God's day of rest? It's because they haven't gone into the most holy place. That's why the pioneers, as soon as the pioneers understood the movement of Jesus into the heavenly sanctuary, into the most holy place, immediately they started discovering the law, they discovered the Sabbath, they discovered all these distinctive doctrines of the Adventist Church. Because in the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has the law. And in the center of the law, you have what? The Sabbath. But there was more in the Ark of the Covenant. There was also a pot of what? Manna. The manna teaches two lessons. So you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand what the manna represents. Let me ask you, did the manna teach that the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath is a test? You can read it in Exodus 16. It says, God gave manna that he might test his people to see whether they would walk in his law. So not only do you have the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, but you have revealed in the most holy place that the Sabbath is a test of obedience to the law of God. This might explain the reason why Ellen White had this vision of the halo around the fourth commandment. Some people say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? I believe that you find it in the fact that the Sabbath is found not only in the Ten Commandments, but the Sabbath is highlighted in the manna as well. It's double emphasized. And the manna shows that it's a test. What other lesson did God want to show through the manna? Yes, his provision of what kind of a diet? His diet. A vegan diet, if you please. He wanted to teach health reform. Right? He wanted to teach health reform. Through the manna. Not only the Sabbath, but you know they say, oh, the flesh pots of Egypt, you know that rich food that we had, that was wonderful. We would want to go back to our Egyptian diet. And God said, well, I'll allow it. And you know the death that came into the camp as a result of changing the diet. What does the Christian world say about diet? What do they say about eating the pork chops? Not a problem. Shrimp and lobster. Not a problem at all. Why? Why can't they see the importance of health reform? It's because they haven't gone into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The distinctive truths are taught there. That we are now in the judgment. Jesus is establishing his kingdom. So you better be a true believer, not a counterfeit believer. The law. The Sabbath. The Sabbath as a test. Health reform. How about the state of the dead? Is the state of the dead taught in the most holy place? What does the Christian world say about a person who dies? They say if the person was good, their soul went to heaven. If the person was bad, their soul went to hell. And if the person was half bad, it goes to purgatory. And if the person had not reached the age of accountability, they go to limbo. It's interesting how human beings invent all kinds of different categories and levels. But if Christians went into the most holy place, they would understand, folks, that the dead don't know anything until Jesus comes. You say, why is that? Well, let's take a look at it. If people go to heaven when they die, or go to hell when they die, what sense does a judgment make beginning in 1844? If when a person dies, their soul went to heaven, it's at death that it's shown that they were faithful. If a person's soul goes to hell when they die, well, their judgment took place at the moment of their death. So 1844, the judgment is irrelevant. Because the judgment takes place at death, according to Protestantism. But how beautiful it is, the Adventist view, that when a person goes, when a person dies, they remain in the grave until their name comes up in the judgment through the heavenly records. And then Jesus determines on the basis of the examination of the life record whether the person is saved or lost. And then when Jesus comes, he rewards them with life or with damnation. So does the idea of the investigative judgment beginning in 1844 clarify the issue of what happens when a person dies? Absolutely. And so you have this whole cluster of truth that is found revealed where? In the most holy place. And by the way, they are the distinctive teachings of the Adventist Church which the Christian world rejects, the most holy place aspects of our message. Do you know what the two points of contention are going to be at the end of time? The law and the Sabbath and spiritualism. That's why if you're anchored in the most holy place, you're protected from the delusions of Satan. But if you believe that when a person dies, their soul goes to heaven, you're leaving yourself wide open to Satan impersonating dead relatives and coming and talking to you and panning off as your dead relative. And if you believe that Sunday is the day that we're supposed to keep because you didn't enter the most holy place, the Bible says that you will end up persecuting those who observe God's day of rest. Now we need to go to one more thing. You know, Pastor told me that you're not a Seventh Day from 9 to 12 Adventist church. Neither is Fresno Central Church, so just bear with me. Let's go to Revelation 13, verse 2, quickly. Revelation 13. Are you understanding what we're saying so far? Let's go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. You'll see the connection with Daniel chapter 7 immediately. Now we're going to connect the three angels' message. This will be our final point. We're going to connect the three angels' message. It says in Revelation 13, verse 2, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Let me ask you, do we have the same sequence in Revelation 13, verse 2 as we saw in Daniel chapter 7? Is there a lion? Yes. Is there a bear? Yes. Is there a leopard? Yeah. Is there a dragon beast? Does the dragon beast have 10 horns? You just have to read Revelation chapter 12 where it says that the dragon beast that wanted to kill the child had 10 horns. So the dragon beast has 10 horns. And then this dragon beast, listen carefully now, this dragon beast gives its throne, its power, and its authority to the beast, and the beast rules for how long? 42 months. Is that the same as 1260 years? So do we have the same sequence? Yes. We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Roman Empire, the divided Roman Empire, and then you have the little horn or the beast. The little horn rules time, times, and the dividing of time. The beast rules 42 months, the same time period. And in Daniel 7, we notice that after the little horn ruled for 1260 years, then you have this judgment scene. Have you ever noticed that in Revelation, immediately after you have this same sequence, lion, bear, leopard, dragon, 10 horns, the beast that rules 42 months, the very next chapter, we have Revelation 14, 6, and 7. I saw another angel descend from heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell in the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His what? Of His judgment has come." Does the judgment come up in the same sequence as in Daniel chapter 7? Same sequence, folks. The hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Now here is the interesting thing. The three angels' messages are the earthly proclamation of the truths of the most holy place. In other words, in Daniel chapter 7, you have Jesus entering the most holy place, and then of course, you know, you see the law, and you see the Sabbath, you see healthful living, you see that the dead are dead. You see all of these truths that Jesus is going to separate those who profess His name from those who are true followers of Jesus. You see all of these things, but all of these things need to be announced on earth, don't they? And so the three angels' messages are the announcement on earth of the most holy place message. Let's go through this quickly. The first angel's message says what? Fear God. Do you know that expression, fear God, is connected always in the Old Testament with keeping God's commandments? Not only that, but the third angel's message says, here are they who keep the commandments of God. Is that attracting attention to the observance of God's law in the most holy place? Yes. Does the first angel's message call us to worship the Creator? Yes or no? So is that an earthly announcement of the Sabbath in the most holy place? Absolutely. How about the Sabbath as a test? Is that found in the third angel's message? You have the seal of God, and you have what? The mark of the beast. Is that going to be the final test? What is the seal of God? The Sabbath. What is the mark of the beast? It is the observance of Sunday when it becomes a what? A test. So do we have the Sabbath Sunday issue as a test, just like we saw in the most holy place of the sanctuary? By the way, the third angel's message also says that the dead are dead, because it says, blessed are those who die henceforth in the Lord, they shall rest from their labors. Does the first angel's message proclaim the hour of God's judgment has come? Did we find that in Daniel chapter 7 in the most holy place? By the way, the first angel's message also says, fear God and give glory to Him. Do you know the Apostle Paul uses that identical expression, give glory to Him, when he speaks about caring for our body temple, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So does the first angel's message attract our attention to glorifying God by taking care of our physical nature? So what I'm saying is that in Daniel 7 you have the entrance into the most holy place, There you have in the most holy place in heaven the law, you have the Sabbath, you have the state of the dead, you have the judgment, you have healthful living, the distinctives of the Adventist Church. And Revelation chapter 14, the three angels' messages, are the proclamation of those distinctive truths that are found in the most holy place. So let me ask you, why does the Seventh-day Adventist Church exist? Can we preach the same message that all the other churches are preaching? Do you know where all the other churches are caught up? They're caught up at the cross. Now, don't get me wrong. Is the life of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, absolutely indispensable? Is his death indispensable? Would his death have any value without his perfect life? Is the intercession of Jesus indispensable? But in order to intercede, would he have to have a death and a life that he could offer us? If I was to ask you, which is the most important function of Jesus? His perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his intercession, or his work of judgment, what would you say? Yes. But the most holy place work of Jesus has to be seen in the light of everything else. But we can't just say the cross. You know, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, he died for our sins. And he's willing to intercede for us if we come to him in faith and claim his death and claim his life. And he will place those sins in the sanctuary and we put forgiven next to those sins. And we don't have to fear the judgment. Because when our name comes up in the judgment, it will be revealed that those sins were repented of, they were confessed, and that there was true faith in Jesus, and there was victory over sin. It will be revealed before the universe, and Jesus will say, "This is my child, this is my son, this is my daughter." That's the purpose of the judgment. It's not to get people. The purpose of the judgment is to vindicate the saints of the Most High. Let me just read you in closing a couple of statements from Ellen White about what present truth is. You know, it's really sad, folks, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church have sadly gone astray. We've lost our way. Very seldom, you know, I work at Secrets on Seal. I'm the president, and I'm working harder than I was working before I retired from denominational employment. But we receive emails, and we receive phone calls, and we receive hard copy letters and communications from all over the world. And the primary complaint is, what has happened? We never hear the name of Ellen White ever mentioned. There's nothing said on the sanctuary. There's nothing on Bible prophecy. What's going on? Nothing concerning the three angels' message, basically preaching the same evangelical message that other churches are preaching. What is wrong? And it's just not one or two. It's systemic. Folks, if we are not proclaiming the most holy place message, which is present truth, we're not proclaiming the three angels' message, which is the proclamation of the most holy place message, then we might as well pack up our bags and go home. That's why we exist. If we're not fulfilling our mission, we have no reason to exist. Ellen White explained the importance of the three angels' message. Early writings, 256, she says, "These messages were presented to me as an anchor to the people of God. Those who understand and receive them will be kept from being swept away by the many delusions of Satan." The three angels' messages and the most holy place message is an anchor. And whoever has that anchor will not be swept away by the many deceptions and delusions of Satan. Now, there's one dimension that we did not cover this morning. And we're going to deal with that in our last subject this afternoon, where we talk about the final generation. I like to call it the faithful generation. You know, while Jesus is cleansing the sanctuary in heaven, there's supposed to be a parallel work going on earth among God's people. And I'll just introduce what we're going to talk about in our last subject this afternoon. Sometimes we focus so much on what Jesus is doing in the sanctuary that we forget what Israel was doing while the high priest was cleansing the sanctuary. Not only is the work of Jesus the work of the high priest parallel to the work of Jesus in the sanctuary, but the response of the people is the response that God's people must have in this period of the judgment. And that has to do with the final generation, has to do with the faithful generation, the generation that will be like Job and will say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him under the worst circumstances in the history of the world. So I hope that you're planning on staying all day. Well, at least two or three of you say you're staying. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous truth that you have given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Father, you are waiting on us. You're patient. You don't want anyone to perish. You want the entire world to know present truth as it is in Jesus, so that the world can experience joy and peace. Oh, Father, there's so much strife out there. But when we go into the most holy place, we can rest assured that Jesus will be our advocate and that Jesus will seal our case. So then that great day when Jesus comes, we can say, lo, this is our God. We have trusted in him and he will save us. Oh, Father, we want to be among that group. Help us, Lord, to enter the most holy place with Jesus, to carry on a parallel work of cleansing the soul temple as Jesus cleanses the heavenly sanctuary. We thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
I've been blessed. How about you? We are going to sing our closing hymn, number 202, Hail Him, the King of Glory. And while we are finding those songs, let me invite all of you to our fellowship meal afterwards. It's going to be a healthful meal, a way to practice our health message. So yes, join us in our fellowship hall afterwards. Our next meeting will be at 3 o'clock. And again, I hope you have some time and the will, desire to go outside and enjoy the beautiful surroundings, the weather afterwards as well. Number 202, let us stand for our closing hymn.